Let's pray one more time as we come to the Word. Father, the privilege is a high one now as we come to the Scriptures. Lord, we thank you for this book that is you speaking and is totally trustworthy and is able to be understood with your help. Lord, we need this book, and this book is enough. It's enough for all of life and godliness. And we thank you especially on a morning like this that, accompanied by the power of your Spirit through the proclamation of your word, this book is powerful in moments like this. And so as we look to the written word, would you, Lord Jesus, the incarnate word, crucified, buried, risen, ascended, reigning, and soon to return, would you stand forth from this ancient passage, Lord Jesus, so we see you better, and in seeing you that we become more like you, better prepared for a week that you have given us to be and make disciples of Jesus. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, indeed, this little blue flower is on the communion table baptistry this morning in honor of little Lewis Austin Lund, who was born this past week, and we rejoice with Austin and Clara there, just to explain a little bit of the furniture up front. And now at this time, if you haven't done so, I'll invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, and if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats, this morning's sermon text begins on page 6 and continues on to page 7. And for those charting our progress through this book, that should serve as significant encouragement, because that means that there are only 37 pages left in the book of Genesis. 42 chapters, but 37 pages. Starting on page 6 today of those red Bibles, Genesis 9. Beginning in verse 1. Well, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Aaron preached to us from the most recent three verses in the book of Genesis, the final three verses in chapter 8. And from those words, he painted for us a portrait of the goodness of God. You remember that? The goodness of God. Goodness refers to someone or something that is worthy of approval. That's what we mean when we say that something is good or someone is good. And it's also what we mean when we say that God is good, or when we speak of the goodness of God. All that God is and all that God does is good. It is worthy of approval. And that's why our Lord's rather cheeky response to one of his contemporaries is so memorable. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, we read, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone.'" Wink, wink. And Aaron's sermon outline, if you remember it, said that the goodness of God flows to us through sacrifice. And he pointed us toward two features of the goodness of God especially: grace and mercy. So the goodness of God manifests as grace because sacrifice restores worship, and the goodness of God manifests as mercy because sacrifice restrains wrath. That was 2 weeks ago, and it's an excellent preparation for our passage today. In fact, let's begin with a reading of today's passage from start to finish. We'll consider the big idea, and then we'll look at three application points that flow out of this passage. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image, and you be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Here's a big idea today. Even after the fall, even after the flood, human beings remain in the image of God. Even after the fall, even after the flood, human beings remain in the image of God. On June 8th, 1941, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon at the historic University Church of St. Mary the Virgin in City Center of Oxford University. Preached largely to students toward the beginning of World War II, this message from this Anglican pulpit and this Anglican preacher has gone on to become one of the most celebrated sermons in the history of the Christian church. We've cited these words from this pulpit before, and we're going to cite them again now, taking his central text from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Lewis proclaimed that it is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. End quote. 2 years ago, on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, 2024, we explored a biblical theology of the Imago Dei. That's Latin for image of God. And these were the four application points of that sermon. Four truths about the Imago Dei from Scripture. First, everyone everywhere is created in the image of God, so be awe-full. That is, be full of awe. Secondly, everyone everywhere is fallen in the image of God, so be careful. Be careful as in watch your step. Third, everyone everywhere is commanded to repent and to receive Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, so be faithful. Get the word out about Jesus. Fourth and finally, channeling C.S. Lewis, everyone everywhere is destined to exist as immortal horrors or everlasting splendors in the image of God, so be helpful. Be of assistance to other people on their way toward eternity. This morning we arrive at Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family are still living east of Eden, and now they are living in a post-deluge world. And yet, even after the fall, even after the flood, all human beings are made in the image of God. In his magnificent 2015 book, Dignity and Destiny, Humanity in the Image of God, John Kilner concludes that we are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. Now, you've heard that phrase before, but we're going to continue to get mileage out of it because it's so good. Everyone everywhere is made in the image of God. That's why human beings matter. We are, all of us, created for connection with God as a reflection of God. So it was in Noah's day, and so it is in ours today. Even after the fall, even after the flood, all human beings are made in the image of God. We're made for connection with God as a reflection of God. So here is the first point today. Because of this, taking these things in view, number one, let's be committed to the multiplication of the image of God. Let's be committed to the multiplication of the image of God. Verses 1 and 7 in our passage today form what Hebrew grammar nerds refer to as an inclusio. One resource I consulted described these two verses as a framing repetition. It's a bracketing device. Think of verse 1 and verse 7 as bookends. Bookends for the content of verses 2 through 6. And since they are so similar, we will consider verses 1 and 7 under a single heading as part of the first main point. So listen once again now to these bookends back to back. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." What word did we hear not once, not twice, but three times in two verses? Multiply. Multiply. Verse 1, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 7, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. What's the point? I think we've made the point. The point is multiply, which makes perfect sense at this point in redemptive history because a global flood has just reduced the entire human population to 8 persons. There's Noah, there's Mrs. Noah, and Shem, and Mrs. Shem, and Ham, and Mrs. Ham. And I have to giggle because anyone here who goes to Hilltop knows that my wife has a first grade colleague named Mrs. Ham. She's a very fine Christian woman named Mrs. Ham. Different Mrs. Ham. And lastly, we have Japheth and Mrs. Japheth. 8 persons in all. And the first words that Noah and his sons hear from the mouth of Almighty God upon their disembarking the ark are these: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And let's not miss it. This is a benediction. This is a blessing. Last summer, we studied Genesis chapter 1 together. We made the point that benedictions typically have the last word in a gathering. You'll hear that this morning, a benediction at the end of things. At the beginning of the created order, God kicked things off with a benediction, with a blessing. The very first words that God spoke to Adam and Eve were a benediction, a blessing. And now it's the case in this re-beginning. So it was in the beginning, now it is in the re-beginning, this massive cosmic do-over that occurs after the flood. How indescribably sweet must these words have sounded in the ears of Noah and his sons: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The 16th century Latin reformer Peter Martyr Vermigli observes, "Now, when the world was empty and the whole order of nature had been upset, he blessed them." To bless is to bestow a gift on someone. And it was no trivial gift that had been reaffirmed in them. Indeed, prior to the flood, he'd revealed that he'd regretted that he'd made human beings. So perhaps they would not have dared to seek offspring for themselves. I'll buy that. The last time the earth was filled with people, God wiped out everyone except for 8 persons. And justifiably, we might add, Noah and his family are just as fallen as anyone. The difference between Noah's family and everyone else was one single massive thing: grace. Grace. If anything, in this moment, I have to believe that Noah and his family are treading lightly here. They are walking humbly here. Because the same God who drowned an entire planet would be doing Noah's family no wrong if he swept them away again with a second flood. Now, we're going to consider that possibility 1 week from today as God addresses that very question in the next passage. But for now, let's just assume that Noah and his boys are proceeding with measured caution. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In God's first audible post-flood words to Noah and his family, of all things, are a blessing, a benediction. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And it's interesting to note that in one of the other ancient flood stories, remember there's hundreds of ancient flood stories, one of them that occurred in Mesopotamia, part of what triggers the global flood in that story is overpopulation, interestingly, which the Bible says nothing about. The Bible doesn't talk about overpopulation, ever. In fact, Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says, in this Mesopotamian flood story, "To ensure that the problem will not reoccur, the gods reach a compromise." Now, that sentence is fantastic. Lowercase g, the gods reach a compromise by inflicting women with sterility, a high infant mortality, and artificial barrenness by cult practices. You say, that's horrific. That's barbaric. And yet, is it much different today? Aren't those with larger families sometimes in the unenviable position of having to defend the very thing that God himself regards to be a benediction to this earth? Isn't conception and birth itself often thought of as more a risk and a burden than a reward and a blessing? What exactly do we think that we are doing when we are conceiving and birthing and raising children? You know what the biblical answer to that question is? We aren't merely receiving a blessing, although we are. We are far more importantly multiplying the very image of God across the earth. And friends, this is just when children are born. Imagine the incalculable good when we are a party, what we are a party to when those children, by God's grace, are born again. Jesus, Colossians says, is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews calls Jesus the exact imprint of God's nature. Though the birth of a baby is an unspeakable blessing, the new birth of that baby in time, by grace, through faith, is a greater blessing still. John Piper said it in a sermon he preached nearly 20 years ago now. Marriage is meant for making children disciples of Jesus. That's why marriage exists. Brothers and sisters, even after the fall, even after the flood, all human beings remain in the image of God. We are created for connection with God, as a reflection of God. So let's be committed to the multiplication of the image of God, serving as midwives to the birth of babies in first birth and serving as midwives to the new birth, to the creation of Christians by God's grace through faith. Amen? Second point today. Let's be committed to the preservation of the image of God. So the first is to be committed to the multiplication of the image of God, but now that we've multiplied, let's seek to preserve that. Let's be committed to the preservation of the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, verses 2 to 4. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as they gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," that is, its blood. Now, this is striking. I mean, perhaps you've picked up on it as we've been reading this paragraph and revisiting it here. On the one hand, Genesis 9 sounds something like Genesis 1. On the other hand, Genesis 9 sounds nothing like Genesis 1. Derek Kidner summarizes the scene aptly. He says, although there are echoes of the charge to Adam, sin has darkened the scene. This is irreversible, friends. And he's not wrong. Kidner is exactly right. The blessing of God in chapter 1 is that mankind is designed to rule over the created order with a kind of beneficent dominion. The bane of Genesis chapter 9 is that mankind is now consigned to rule over that same created order with a kind of bullying domination. It's actually quite different. Did you notice the governing flavor of the reign of human beings in verses 2 to 4? It all boils down to that second word in verse 2. Fear. Fear. Matthew Henry said it well. Man in innocence ruled by love. Fallen man rules by fear. That's right. Animals feel this. This is the despotism that Pastor Aaron was teaching on just an hour ago in adult Sunday school. We are the despots of this created order under the fall. But animals feel this. You know, some might object, what about shark attacks? What about poisonous snake bites? What about grizzly bears? What's fascinating is first, those exceptions prove the rule. They prove the rule. Those are the exceptions. And second, just because some species can be dangerous to human beings doesn't mean that attacks in these situations aren't motivated by fear. I would guess 95% of the time, that's why animals attack. They are afraid. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. If you stop to think about it, though, in an interesting way, that this fear of man among the animals is a great gift to Adam and his family. Eight of them, who knows how many animals in the animal kingdom at this point, two by two. In the words of Genesis 6:19, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort. That's a lot of animals. That is very few human beings. Noah and his family are at the mercy of these animals apart from this particular divine intervention. And you know what? So are we. I did a little poking around online this past week. Do you know how many animals are on the earth today? Like just ballpark? Okay, so just think, in the air, on the land, beneath the soil, underneath the waterline. Estimates are in the quintillions. Now, I don't know what a quintillion is, but I know what a billion is, and it is suggested that there are perhaps 400 billion birds on the planet today. Can you imagine what would happen if they got a game plan together? Ever see Hitchcock's film, The Birds? Here's the point. The Lord is committed to the preservation of human beings. Why? Because the Lord is committed to the preservation of the image of God. Verses 2 and 3 go on to affirm that into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. This is a concession, not a command. Noah and his family are not forced to feed on the animals, but they are now free to feed on the animals. They're no longer forbidden. Martin Luther writes that these words establish the butcher shop. Yes, they do. And every steakhouse you've ever been to, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and everything else along those lines. In the words of verse 3, I gave you green plants, I give you everything. Why? Because God is not merely committed to the multiplication of his image across this earth. He is committed to the preservation of his image. The amount of sustenance that the animal world has provided for humankind over the millennia is absolutely incalculable. So the Lord says to his people in Genesis 9:3, I give you everything. Well, almost everything. There is a caveat in verse 4. I'm sure you saw that. Let's read it. Genesis 9, 4, God says to Noah and his family, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What does this mean? Well, one way to understand it is the way that the Puritan Matthew Henry understood it. He writes of Noah and his family that they must be lords, but not tyrants. They might kill for their profit, but not torment animals for their pleasure. That's possible. In other words, let's use Lord of the Rings imagery here for a moment. We are to harvest the flesh of animals more like Samwise Gamgee than like Gollum. That's going to work for about a third of us, I know. We are not to become beastly in our pursuit of the beasts, made as they are by our Creator God. But there's also probably something else happening here in this text, and many commentators have noticed it down through the centuries. And that would be the obvious reality that blood is linked with sacrifice. You know, we just heard about sacrifice at the tail end of chapter 8 2 weeks ago, with sacrifices of atonement especially. This isn't just about the proper reverence for life. It's really about the proper reverence for the author of life. One resource I consulted said that Genesis 9:4 establishes the sacredness of life in the blood, which eventually becomes a foundational thread in Israel's sacrificial system and is ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament promise that Jesus' self-giving blood secures atonement and life. Amen. Now, I'm not saying that all of Good Friday is packed right here into verse 4. As John Owen would say, subsequent clarifications will all be a matter of degree. But this is about the preservation of the image of God. Even after the fall, even after the flood, all human beings are made in the image of God. We're created for connection with God as a reflection of God. So let's be committed to the preservation of the image of God. One final point today. Let's be committed to the vindication of the image of God. We are created for connection with God as a reflection of God. So let's be committed to the vindication of the image of God. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now, we need to establish this point because there's something very big happening here at the tail end of this passage. In verse 4, the Lord has been speaking to Noah and his family about the consumption of blood, animal blood. And he commands them to steer clear of it. The flesh is theirs, the blood is his. For life is in the blood. But it's clearly not just animal blood with which the Lord is concerned. He obviously has far more interest regarding the blood of human beings than he does of animals. And why? Because human beings are made in the image of God, as a reflection of God, for connection with God. And to deliberately and unjustly snuff out the life of another creature is to strike at the very reflection of God himself. He is personally offended when it happens. And we've said it many times in this pulpit, and I hope you respect how deep and pervasive the pro-life argument runs at this point. This is not just a political issue. This is a biblical issue. This is what it means to be a Christian. For example, relative to abortion, this is not just about adopting a conservative political position. I assure you, it is much more. We've quoted Randy Alcorn in this pulpit on this issue before. Alcorn says that abortion is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by destroying little ones created in God's image. That's what abortion is about, because that's what murder is about. And it's not about you, it's not about me. At the end of the day, it's not even about the unborn. It's not about the slaughter of an innocent human being at the root. Ultimately, abortion is about someone else. It is about God. Abortion, murder more generally, is Satan's attempt to kill God in effigy by snuffing out those who are made in his image. And murder is a capital offense. Comes from the word kaput, meaning head. In other words, in committing murder, it will now cost you your head. Because according to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 9, God holds such persons accountable. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Notice in verse 5, God does not even let animals off the hook here on this one. Any animal who slays a human being is to be put to death. That is what verse 5 means. But verses 5 and 6 mean much more. They go on to affirm that not only must the animal who slays a human being be put to death, but so ought a human being who murders another human being be put to death. And though it'll take the rest of the Old Testament and the New to draw it out, this is the seed of capital punishment, or what's sometimes called lex talionis, the law of retribution. Law of retaliation. In the words of Exodus 21, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, foot for foot, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, the bigger picture is that relative to personal ethics, we are indeed to follow our Lord's counsel and turn the other cheek. Not just counsel, that's a command. But a case even for lethal force can be made in the situation of self-defense. But as it relates to murder, as it relates to the unjustified taking of a human life, we look to the state now who is given the power of the sword. This text is where that begins. Murder is that significant. That's why what happened last night at the president's correspondence dinner matters. A would-be assassin for the third time on our president's life. Capital punishment isn't just about bloodlust or revenge. It's about justice. It's about proportional restitution. It's also about merciful restraint. It's about the protection of the rest of the community. That's why ever since I became a Christian, I have never had an ounce of appreciation for the arguments of anyone, including Christians, who would abolish the death penalty. I don't know what to make of that argument. It's not coming from Scripture. Or those who count themselves pacifists. It's a denial of the biblical teaching, a misapplication of the words of Christ. And it leaves a community more violent and vulnerable, not less. Bruce Waltke comments on these verses, God will vindicate the life of the murdered. It is not a personal matter, but a societal obligation. Now, we said that committing murder should cost you your head. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's justice, because God's word demands it. But do you know what else God's word offers us? Grace. Mercy. Mercy through sacrifice. Abortion, murder, even sinful anger should cost you your head eternally. But the Bible says that by his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus died in the place of sinners. Jesus died to take the blow of justice that we deserve. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Good Friday is justice too, and mercy and grace. We don't merely aim to multiply and to preserve the image of God, but to defend it, to uphold it, in the proclamation of the gospel, to vindicate it, to declare amnesty for every rebel who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus. Even after the fall, even after the flood, all human beings remain in the image of God. We are created for connection with God, as a reflection of God. So let's be committed to the multiplication of the image of God. Let's be committed to the preservation of the image of God. And let's be committed to the vindication of the image of God. Well, friends, as Eastertide marches on, the spring season continues to unfold here and fits and starts in the West Tonka community. How are you doing with your list of five? Could you use a fresh start this spring? Maybe some evangelistic encouragement. One of the best ways to do that is to gather with other believers and tell some stories. Gather with other believers who tell Christ, or who share with you your love of Christ. Share some stories with each other. Talk with one another about the Fahrenheit of your soul relative to outreach. The lifeblood of the church is conversion growth. So, brothers and sisters, this week you have an opportunity to figure out if you're blazing hot, if you are ice cold, if you're somewhere in the middle. Take your temperature, and you can do it on your own. But I encourage you especially to do it alongside your family or in your community group. This week, our community group study guide at the sermon section at moundfree.org, you'll find this month's evangelism temperature check-in. Take a look at and ponder at least the first two questions in that study guide. Figure out, on balance, how you've been doing the last 30 days. And then by God's grace, what it might look like to raise that temperature 1 degree into the month of May. Well, 1 week from today, we plan to explore Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. The title of next week's message is, I Have Set My Bow in the Cloud. You may have noticed that we recently updated the graphic in your Sunday bulletin. You may wish to glance at that if you haven't yet. It features a familiar multicolored arc in the sky, a symbol that once signaled God's covenant faithfulness to all the peoples of the earth, these days signals something quite different in our broader culture. In fact, a church that would display these colors outside of its building is making a massive statement to the broader community. We're going to talk about that next week. I'm tempted to title this message, Redeeming the Rainbow. Can you go there with me next week? We have a lot to consider, but right now let's pray. Father in heaven, we love your word. All scripture breathed out by God and is profitable. Some pretty significant things here are in the offing, have been, in Genesis at the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9 here. And so, Lord, as you hit the reset button on creation, help us to follow your lead. Help us to sense the inestimable privilege that it is to bear the image of God. And may we be people who do not apologize for the multiplication of that image. Through birth, through new birth, they're both a miracle. We want to see lots of it around this church and in this broader community. Lord, help us to be committed to the preservation of your image, to the defense of other human beings in ways that are appropriate and fitting. And finally, Lord, grant that we would be all about the vindication of your image. Lord, we care about justice. We ultimately believe that the vindication of your image happened 2,000 years ago on a Roman torture device where your Son, our Savior, gave up his life. In our place, condemned you stood, Lord Jesus, sealed our pardon with your blood. We thank you for it. Thank you for the gospel yet again. And may we go from this place better prepared, ready for a week of mission to be and make disciples of Christ, in whose mighty and matchless name we ask it. Amen.